Take your Bibles, and we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 4 this morning. Verses 1 through 4. And we're continuing our series here in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, talking about having a model faith, ministry, and church. That's been the theme of our passage here. And so we've finished chapter 1, where Paul was thanking God, kind of bringing us up to speed here. Let's remind ourselves this morning. Remember, he was thanking God for the faith of the Thessalonians. He'd gone there, and he preached the good news of Jesus to them. They turned to God from idols, and they believed in Jesus. They trusted in him as their Savior. They were following him as Lord, and now they were going and sharing this good news with other people. And Paul had told them in chapter 1, he said, you guys are imitators of the faith. You guys are imitators of Christ, examples to others. And they were a people with hope because they were a people with Jesus. And if we have Jesus, then we are a people with hope. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. We should give a big hearty amen to that. If we are a people with Jesus, we truly have hope. So truly remarkable to see God's grace at work in the lives of the Thessalonians. And today we're going to see next what Paul wrote to them. So hopefully you're there, and I'll begin reading God's word, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's turn and ask for his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause and we come humbly before you this morning, Lord, as we have sung, Lord, truly you are the great I am, Lord. You are holy, and there's no one like you, Father, and we humbly confess, Lord, our unholiness and our sinfulness, Lord, the way that we have missed the mark of your holiness. And Father, we thank you that in your word we read about the grace and mercy that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him, Father, as the sacrifice for our sins. Lord, just as the Thessalonians were freed from slavery to idols, Lord, we thank you how you have freed us from the penalty of sin. And Father, how you are, through Christ, you are freeing us from the power of sin in our lives, Lord. So we wholeheartedly and humbly confess to you, Lord, that we need your word. Father, please soften our hearts, Lord. Help us to trust in your grace and mercy for us in Christ. And Lord, help us to obey your commands. So please fashion us into the image of your Son in this time and give us what we do not have, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we look at this passage, Paul is making a transition between chapters 1 and chapter 2. He's shifting his focus, all right? So if you're watching a movie, it's like Paul is changing from one scene to another scene. It's like his version of Meanwhile back at the farm, you know? So the transition that Paul is making is he's going from talking about their faith to talking about his ministry among them. Paul is transitioning from talking about their faith to his ministry among them. And this is verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers," look there in your Bibles, "that our coming to you was not in vain." The emphasis of this, Paul, in these first four verses, is Paul's coming to the Thessalonians. And he's saying, basically, my coming to you with the gospel was not in vain. He said it wasn't meaningless. It wasn't pointless. We didn't show up empty-handed. We didn't show up with nothing to say, no impact to make among you. In fact, we actually had a great deal to say about Jesus. And when we left, Jesus made an impact among you. All right, so it seems at this point of the letter, if you're keeping up with the movie, if you will, some of us, you know, we have to nudge whoever we're sitting with and saying, I'm totally lost. I don't know what's happening here. This part of the movie, the scene changed. Why are we back over here? But if we're keeping up with the movie, we understand at this point now in Paul's letter, he is defending his ministry among them. Paul is having to give a defense for his ministry among the Thessalonians. And you're saying, well, why would Paul need to defend himself? He's, after all, I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. Why would he have to give a defense for his ministry? Well, if we remember, as soon as people became followers of Jesus in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had to flee for their lives. Remember, persecution immediately broke out against these Christians. Other people were persecuting them for their faith, making their lives hard, threatening them because they were following Jesus. And those accusations didn't just stay at words. They became actual arresting of some of these believers, dragging them away. There was a riot. They took money from a man named Jason. And so Acts 17:7, we read that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's how the end of their ministry wrapped up. That's how that mission trip ended up. How about that? You take a mission trip, you go somewhere to serve, people come. What if a mission team came here, and after 5 days, it wrapped up that there was a big riot, some people got arrested because of Jesus, and they had to flee by night, right? So you can imagine, this was a different kind of mission trip that Paul and Silas with Timothy had taken. And now Stott called this the flight by night, which I thought was pretty striking there. And so some time has gone on now, and perhaps by now these Christians were facing the kind of persecution that put Paul on the chopping block. Paul's not there to defend himself. He's not there to defend the good news about Jesus Christ. So these believers are left basically on their own. And you can almost imagine the kind of persecution or questioning that began about the Apostle Paul. They say, you know, Paul's gospel is not real. That's just another message. That was yesterday's news that got printed. You know, it's not worth anything anymore. Or, hey, Paul, his character's flawed. He's not really a good dude. What he says, you can't really rely upon. You know, he's just trying to use you guys when he came here like every other traveling preacher. You know, they didn't have TV back then, but, you know, he's just wants power, influence over you guys. He's just in it for himself. Or actually, you know, I don't know if you heard this about Paul, but let me tell you what I heard about him. He's actually a pretty seedy character, right? And these are the kind of accusations that still happen today. As soon as you're gone, you know, as soon as you're trying to make an impact for Jesus, you will find there are other forces at work trying to undermine the good news of the gospel. And so Paul is defending his ministry. And he writes to them and he says, you guys know, you yourselves know, we had boldness in God to preach Jesus to you. You know that our appeal was free from impurity. There's nothing impure in our message or in our manner towards you. And so we're speaking as men who are answering to God himself. Paul's saying, get your focus, everybody get your focus off yourselves and think about God. He says, because that's who I'm seeking to live for. That's who I'm seeking to please is God. And so Paul is fighting fire with the truth. Paul doesn't fight fire with fire. He's not slinging it back and dragging, let's drag these other guys through the mud. Let's respond in kind. How does Paul respond to accusation and persecution and people ridiculing? He just responds with the truth. The conduct of his own life. And basically what we're seeing here, we're seeing his motives and his manner for ministry. And as we're reading this, we're not only seeing Paul defend himself, but we're seeing a ministry worth modeling. And I'm trying to say this in not so many words, but recently we talked about having a faith, a model faith. But now we're learning in chapters 2 and 3 of Thessalonians what a model ministry is. What is a model ministry? And so most of us, first this morning, we're just trying to figure out, well, what does the word minister, what does the word ministry mean, all right? Well, the word minister comes actually from the root Latin, the word minus. You could almost, it means inferior or the lesser one who is there. You could almost rewrite the word and call it a minister. This is the lesser person. Don't call me a minister. That sounds kind of weird, but he's a minister of the gospel. Why is that? Well, because he's the lesser of the greater one that he's serving. But that's the idea where the language comes from. Ministry, a minister, is a person who serves. And to minister is to serve other people. And to be a minister of Jesus is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. So this first picture here this morning, thought I'd show some pictures of common use of the word minister today. This is Winston Churchill. He was prime minister, serving his country through World War II. Very tumultuous times. Pretty striking figure. A lot of biographies written about him. This next picture here is a picture of where the cabinet ministers in the White House, I believe, will get together. I was in Washington, D.C. this weekend, and apparently this is where all the king's horses and all the king's men try to put Humpty together again, right? And this is where they all get together, and contrary to what it might sound like, they're not building cabinetry in there. I thought, cabinet minister? Maybe it's carpentry, but no, that's not what they're working on. And this last picture here is a minister of finance is somebody who might work for the Department of Treasury. Walked by this building Thursday evening as well on our way to dinner there. But basically, you know, a minister of finance, they're not supposed to take money from the people. They're not supposed to line their own pockets. They are supposed to serve the nation with the handling of the nation's finances. Okay, so public servants and their motives for serving, their manner of serving, that impacts their usefulness in serving. Their motivations and their manner of how they serve determines whether or not they're going to be effective at their work. So you can take those pictures down here, but basically, Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a minister of Christ's gospel. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have been called into servanthood. We have amazing grace in Jesus Christ. He's lived for us, he's died for our sins, and he's called us to faith in himself. And through trusting in Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins, not to go do whatever we want or to live however we want. We have been set free from sin that we would no longer walk in it, and we would be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister, if you will. We don't just get to do whatever we want now. He owns us, spiritually speaking. He is a good Lord. He's the Lord who saved us and redeemed us. So as we look at this text, I think for a little background, we see that Jesus saying the same thing in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus just foretold his death, and the apostles were instead arguing with each other about who is going to be the greatest. And so in Mark chapter 10, it says, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I've said it again, Christ has saved us from our sins by the sacrifice of himself, and he is Lord over us. And Paul was able to say, as a servant, my coming to you was not in vain. Paul was able to say, I was an effective servant among you. So we should look at this text and say, and ask ourselves, first of all, have I become a servant of Jesus Christ? Have I been set free from my sin in the first place? Am I forgiven? Am I no longer enslaved by the guilt and penalty of sin? Have I actually turned to Jesus Christ and found salvation in him, because there's no other name by which we can be saved? That's the first step for you this morning. You can't free yourself. You can't deal with your own sins. Only through faith in Jesus can you find forgiveness. Can you find the Lord of all who will lead you out of those things? And for us as followers of Christ, I was struck this morning. We need to be reminded that we're basically like a walking savings and loan bank. You know, my dad used to say that all the time. Dad, can I get a candy bar? Dad, I want this. Buy me that. You know, my dad used to say, I'll make you one. And be like, Dad, it's a TV. You know, how are you going to make that? But my dad would basically say, I'm not a walking savings and loan bank. But as followers of Jesus Christ, you are a walking savings and loan bank. You know the riches of God's grace. And we should be concerned with saying, I know the riches of God's grace. Am I making Jesus known? And you know, if I'm not content, or where do I find happiness as a follower of Christ? Where do I find purpose in my life? It's not in ourselves. It's in serving the Lord Jesus. This is what's before us and what we're called to be. So, several things for us to see in this passage about a servanthood that is worth modeling. And the first truth I think we see from this passage is this, that we need to be servants who are tested and proved. Servants who are tested and proved. Look at the first couple verses again. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So his first few verses, Paul is appealing to their own knowledge of him. He's saying, you yourselves know. He's saying, as you know, we already suffered. Later on in verse 9, or if your Bible's open, you can look ahead and see it. He says, "For you remember, brothers." What do they remember? That verse says, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul had a life that was visible. He had a ministry, a service that was visible. It was verifiable. It wasn't imagined, saying, oh, I serve so much. You know, Paul said, you yourselves know how much I served. You know, my actions spoke for themselves. And he had endured suffering for the preaching of the gospel. A little bit more history lesson this morning. At Philippi, remember the end of that mission trip, right? When they preached the gospel there, and some came to believe, they were arrested for speaking about Jesus Christ. They were publicly, the Bible says they were stripped, they were beaten with rods, and they were jailed. And then they're singing hymns that evening, and God miraculously shakes the prison gates, and the prison gates are open, and the Philippian jailer is about to take his life because he thinks everyone's about to flee, and Paul says, "We haven't fled, we're all here." And they say, and the Philippian jailer is just beside himself. He says, "You guys have been singing down here in jail, even though you've been beaten for Christ. The bars have been thrown open by your God. Tell me about your Savior." And the Philippian jailer and his whole family turn and believe in Christ. But all the same, they had to leave. And they're going on to Thessalonica was the next place they went to. So you can imagine just walking into Thessalonica the next day, you know, after all this has taken place and saying, you know, "What should we do here?" Like, "How are you feeling, Paul? How are you feeling, Silas?" Say, "You know, my back is still not straight from the beating we took with the rods. I still can't walk right because of what we endured back at Philippi." And I look at each other and I say, "Well, what should we do?" "Well, Jesus is still Lord. God is still in control." And what do they do in Thessalonica? They just took a beating in Philippi. But here they are, very next day, and they're still talking about Jesus Christ to people. They didn't have to. They could have chosen, you know what? We're not going to endure. We're just going to be quiet because we don't want to suffer anymore. But they were faithful to the Lord to tell others about Christ. And the Thessalonians experienced this kind of faithfulness. So Paul was recognized as a servant. Why? Because he said it loud enough? Or was it because he wanted to be a servant? No. He was recognized as a servant because he was tested and proved. And as followers of Jesus, if we want to be servants of Jesus, we need to be tested and proven. People need to be able to see our witness, to see our service to Jesus, experience personally our faithfulness to them, our love for them, so we can, like Paul, say, "You yourselves know how much we loved you. You know how much we care to tell you about the good news of the gospel." They need to be able to see us enduring, and then they can understand and say, "Okay, this Jesus really is good news." This is work we can't avoid, basically. This is how our coming to people is not in vain, how our time with people is not effectless or purposeless. This is how we become effective servants of Jesus. So think about it this way. You wouldn't commit yourself to a dentist with no credentials, would you? If you would, talk with me after the service, right? But you wouldn't walk into a dentist shop and the guy sits down and says, "Hey, I'm Donnie the dentist, you know? I've never cleaned anybody's teeth. I've never been to dentistry school. I've watched a YouTube video, but I have a book. I didn't really read much. I'm more of a picture guy, so, you know, I read a lot of the pictures, but have a seat, you know, sit down, open wide." You'd say, "No way, you know, no way, Jose. I'm gonna end up in the hospital after this, you know. No Donnie the dentist for me. I'd rather go to a real dental doctor." And let me just say, if that's how we evaluate our dentists, and why in the world do we think that we can be servants of Jesus without enduring testing and without being proven? We have to go through this so that people can see that the gospel is for real and that our character is for real, that Christ is really changing us. This is part of the process. So I think before we keep moving on here, you know, I think we should just ask ourselves, as a follower of Christ, am I living a life that is open enough to other people? Am I living a life that is open enough and available to other people? If there's one thing that marked Paul, he was available to other people. It didn't mean that he did everything for everybody, okay? Some of us are like, "I'm not going to be available for anybody. I don't want to take care of anybody." That doesn't mean you have to do everything for everybody. But it means being available to people. We have to make ourselves available to people, willing to get close enough to people in order to serve them, willing to be close enough to people that after we serve them and speak to them, they can observe Jesus Christ in our life. If we're not close enough to people, we're not going to be able to tell them about Jesus. It's a physical proximity that actually has to take place. It's not rocket science. Also, this is challenging for me. You know, we have to be willing to endure the sufferings that come with following Jesus. We will be persecuted for our faith in Christ. People will not want to hear about Jesus. People will put us under a microscope and examine our lives, and we will have to get real about our shortcomings. but get real about our Savior and the fact that we're not the Savior, that He is. We're going to have to be willing to endure this kind of humbling. And I think this should give us tremendous hope, because this means that being a servant of Christ makes all of our lives meaningful. Makes all of our lives meaningful. We live in like a Facebook world, which basically Facebook has turned us into like only some things in life are noteworthy. And only the best parts, only the happiest moments, only those things get posted to Facebook, right? And it's apparently only 5% of your life is meaningful, according to Facebook. And apparently we only want to show that 5% of our life to the world around us. As followers of Jesus, Paul in Thessalonica said, "You saw my whole life. You saw my motives. You saw my manner among you." So that means that all the suffering we endure as we follow Jesus Christ, every single drop of it is meaningful. It's testing us. It's proving us. It's advancing the kingdom of God and saying, this Jesus, whom I've told you about, is truly worth your worship. And people can see that in our lives and say, I need not you, I need Jesus. I can see what He's doing in your life. Every single part of our lives is meaningful. And this should give us, I think, just tremendous hope that we don't have to throw away the other 95% of the unpostable parts of our lives, okay? Christ is leveraging it all for the sake of the kingdom, tested and proved servants. Secondly, servants who have boldness in God. Paul says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." A servant who needs to speak on behalf of their master needs to be a servant who has boldness even when there's conflict. It needs to be somebody who is not easily silenced. This is an individual who will stop at nothing and will let nothing stop them from talking to somebody about Jesus. Now, Robert Thomas in his commentary said of these three that there was no obstacle or threat that could deter them from preaching. Excuse me. Now, the boldness, they had confidence from God, and that's good news because they were facing a great deal of threats and obstacles, right? They had just been beaten at Philippi, and we can relate with this. They're going to people who already had their own gods. They're going to the Thessalonians. You could say you come into Cleveland, Ohio, you're going to people who have their own gods. We're trying to go to people who love their own sins. The culture, you know, that did not want to hear about Jesus has said, "Hey, we're making money. We're going places. This is the trade route. You know, I don't have time to talk about spiritual matters, you know, in Thessalonica. I'm just here to make money," right? And they had to go in the midst of these things and speak to a people about needing to turn from sin and trust in Jesus and come to know Him as Lord. But all those obstacles, it didn't take the wind out of their sails. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were bold in conflict. Think about it this way. It's like being on a bench press and you know, your spotter's like, "You can do more weight," and he's putting a big 45-pound plate on there, and he's putting another 45-pound plate on the side. And boldness in conflict is the idea of when there's opposition to trying to tell other people about Jesus, and we're all facing opposition, right? What do we do with that when it's hard to talk about Jesus with people? It's like a bench presser. You press through the weight, and you get the weight up, right? And you know, we might look at each other's lives and see different challenges we have to being faithful witnesses of Christ. But it's just like being in the gym, you know? Like what seems like a lot of weight for me is going to seem like no weight to you. You'd be like, "Come on, Tony, how are you struggling with, you know, 50 pounds on that bar, right?" But if we hop on this track back here and, you know, I'd say like, "Let's run 12 laps." Some of you would be like, "I'd rather die. I can't run 12 laps." And I'd be like, "That's just a warm-up, you know, for me." But the point is, the weight, the opposition that is upon us for when we have to tell other people about Jesus, we need boldness in conflict. We need to press through it. No, you know, talking about Jesus takes work. It takes patience. It takes boldness, not being afraid of what people are going to say or how people are going to respond. But as we understand this, I mean, Jesus is a message worth being bold about. I think we forget what our message is, and we need to be reminded. The Creator of the world came down to the earth to save us, His people. The Savior of the world gave His life for our sin. The sin that we can't do anything with, we wonder, how can I be forgiven? The good news of the gospel is Jesus came, and The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's died for our sins. Forgiveness is available by faith, by trusting in Jesus. That is good news. Jesus has lived a perfect life on our behalf. He's the one who makes it possible for us to be a new creation in Christ. He's the reason why, even though we still stumble and fall, we don't stay stuck there. We keep growing. We keep being made more and more into the image of Christ. We have a Savior who lived the perfect life. He's the great liberator. He's come to set us free from false gods and from false idols. He's the great judge. Justice is coming soon. Though there is not liberty and justice for all now, there will be liberty and justice for all soon in Jesus Christ, but only for those who are in Christ. And he's the great shepherd who, when he comes, is going to wipe away every tear. For you and I, as followers of Jesus, every tear that we shed this past week, every tear that we shed this past year, our whole lives, all the tears that we will shed, the great shepherd is coming. We'll be in heaven soon where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is good news, and we need to be bold to carry this gospel to others. And we look at this and we say, why can't we be bold? So we need to be reminding ourselves, I need Jesus, I have Jesus. Thank God I have the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I need to realize there is no problem in which Jesus is not good news. Though people are not looking for Jesus, he is looking for them, just like he was looking for me when I was lost as could be. And he's the remedy that people are looking for. They don't even know it. So we need to wake up each day and say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. My feelings are telling me everything else, but God's word is true. I will trust in Christ. I will continue to follow him as my Savior. And because I know him, I will make him known. And this is boldness in the face of conflict. So, like, we should just ask ourselves, you know, how is my boldness in God to tell others about Jesus Christ? This is not just about being outspoken. Some of us talk too much, case in point, right? Some of us prefer to not talk too much, okay? Boldness is not our disposition towards being a chatty Cathy or not being a chatty Cathy, all right? We're all wired differently. Boldness is just to tell others the bad news and the good news with either a lot of words or with not so many words. It's having boldness to talk with people and say, look, we are more lost in sin than we could ever, you know, than we ever realized. We are more lost at sin is that bad. You won't turn on your TV and say, recent study finds all the symptoms of all the problems we have going on comes from rebellion against the creator of our lives, you know? But we need boldness in those relationships and those friendships to talk about how bad sin really is. And then we need faithfulness to say, look, in Christ we are more loved than we can ever imagine. That there was a cross where Jesus died to pay for our sins. And he's calling you to turn and believe in his son, to be saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. To tell people, if you will trust in Jesus, your sin will be forgiven and you'll be a follower of him. We need to boldly declare the gospel to people and accept the challenges that come with speaking up about Christ. It's a general reprogramming that has to take place for us. Talking with our family, talking with our friends, talking with our coworkers about Christ, it's not going to be easy. But if we're bold, we'll find that there will be opportunities. The gentleman changed my hot water tank recently. I had a busted hot water tank, and it was busted good. I was like, maybe this can wait. I walked up to the hot water tank. It was like a sauna, just heat just coming up off the floor. I'm like, this is a lot of water down here. I can't let this one go, right? So found a hot water tank guy. He came over, and I'm talking with him and tell him, you know, I'm a pastor. And first question he asked me, not about Jesus. He said, who'd you vote for? I'm like, oh man, don't ask me who I voted for. I want to talk about Jesus. You know what I mean? I don't want to talk about politicians, but you can find out who I voted for later. But I talked about that, but had a chance to talk with him and say, look, you know, leadership has really been defined for us by Jesus Christ. He gave his life for our sins. He lived, he died. If you want to be great, you have to be served by Jesus, saved by him, and then going and serving others. You know what I mean? So it takes pressing through different ideas, different opinions to get to Jesus Christ, all right? And where there is much conflict and you're preaching, who knows? There might be great result where you're preaching the gospel there. So, thirdly, We got servants who are tested and proved, boldness in God, and then servants with purity in our message and motivation. Servants with purity in our message and motivation. All right? Paul said that he was able to make an appeal that was above reproach. And you're like, appeal? You're talking about like a banana peel or an orange peel? No, an appeal is your plea with somebody, is your message with somebody. And above reproach means something above being discredited, something that is above finding fault with, okay? So if you were picking out fruit, it'd be like going over that to that fruit and there's no rotten parts in it, right? Or there's no fruit flies buzzing all over out of the place, okay? And that's basically Paul's manner of servanthood. It's not rotten anywhere. When he comes up and he's serving people, he doesn't have fruit flies buzzing around him, like, you know, bad motivations behind it or underhanded motives. You know, it's not coming with any undesirable parts to it. And this is verse 3. Look there in your Bible. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Quickly, I'll run through these, but as a messenger of Jesus, Paul says, my appeal was free from error because I was preaching the gospel to you. I was preaching the Bible to you. And so it wasn't anything that was untrue. Nothing else was added on. He says, I was free from impurity in my preaching to you. There was no sinful motivations. He wasn't doing it for trying to get filthy rich. He wasn't trying it to get people to like him or for power or status. He also had freedom from trickery. Paul says, I wasn't a Houdini among you. I wasn't like a boxer in the ring where you had to be nervous if I was trying to set you up for a right hook in my dealings with you. He says, I wasn't trying to deceive you or to hide the truth from you. But instead, he says in verse 4, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but he's saying we spoke to please God who tests our hearts. Paul says, I was free from impurity among you because I was seeking to please God. Do you know that is the only motivation that can keep us as servants who have purity in our message and our motivation? We need to again and again remind ourselves, I need to be living to please God, and everything else will ultimately lead us off track. But there is grace, there's forgiveness of our sin in Christ, and there is grace of the Holy Spirit being put inside us to constantly turn us back to say, I want to seek to please my Lord. So think about it this way. It's like a spring of pure water. You know, when you find a good water well. We were walking around Washington, D.C. This past week on a vacation. Man, do you have to walk when you go to Washington, D.C. I mean, you see the big monument, and you're like, that's got to be like 5 minutes away. And then you're like, 50 minutes later. And 3 miles later, you're like, I am dying for water. Like, I'll pay $12. It's really genius advertising. We're going to make them walk really far, and then at the end, we'll charge them $12 for a bottle of water, right? But when you find a spring of pure water, it's clean, it's cool water. It's free from contaminants. It doesn't have dirt floating around in it. And if there's a bad well or a bad spring, you don't drink from it because you'll get sick. But when you find a good well, you return to it again and again and again. It's clean water. It's good water. It's like an artisan well. That's just never stops. It's clean water, okay? You and I as followers of Christ, we are called to be like clean springs of water. We're called to be truthful. We're called to have purity in our motivation. We're called to have the truthfulness of the message of the gospel. So we should just pause and ask ourselves, how are my dealings with other people? What is the source of my life like? The water, if you will, that is flowing out of my life to other people. What's it like? What are the people closest to me getting? Am I poisoning them? Or am I pointing them to Jesus? And we could also talk afterward in community group. This goes both ways. People in my life, who am I making myself available to? Who's speaking into my life? Is it things that are true? Is it things that are pure and helpful? You know, and maybe if I have people in my life that aren't speaking in a good way to me, I need to change the way I interact with those people. I'm saying, I don't get my water from you. I get it from God's word and from other people whom I trust. That's not unloving. That's loving yourself. And it's wise to do that. So let's just examine ourselves briefly here. I feel like this is a fire hydrant that we're drinking out of from these verses. But basically, we should ask ourselves, am I bringing the truth of God's word to other people? Not the error of man's opinions. We shouldn't be telling people just what we think. saying, well, this is what I think, this is what I've seen, or this is how I think, this is how I think you should do this, or this is what I think this person is. We should be telling people what the truth of God's word is, not our own opinions. It's not bad to have opinions, but it should be God's word that we're telling to other people. And if people don't listen to your opinions, we shouldn't feel bad, right? We should feel bad when people don't listen to God's word. And if we don't know what God's word is, we need to get into the Bible. We need to inform ourselves to say, I need to find out what I'm supposed to be saying to other people. What is the truth? And if we won't submit ourselves to God's word, then that means we're willfully presenting error to people. Or, you know, worst case, we don't even care about God's kingdom because we're not caring about finding out what we're supposed to be saying. We're supposed to be bringing the truth of the word to people. Also, our purity and our motivation, you know what I mean? Trying to really display a love for God and a love for others. Saying, if I'm so proud that I can't love other people or I can't speak in a loving way, something needs to change in my life. Again, just more could be said on this. I'm trying to save us time here, but just purity in our motivation. Am I seeking to leave people better than when I left them? If not, they don't need to change. I need to change. And then lastly on this point, honesty in our approach. We should not lessen what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus made the way narrow. It's only through faith in himself, turning from sin, trusting in Christ as your Savior, persevering through trial, and having a faith that doesn't just start but then fade, having a faith that starts and endures. It is a narrow way. We live in a world that wants to widen it and say everybody's in. We need honesty in our approach, that it's only through faith in Christ that you can become a follower of him. We need honesty in that we don't promise fake blessings to people. We shouldn't promise people things that God will not do. If we know that God's not promised something, then don't tell people God will give it to them. Paul didn't show up and preach that everything was going to go smooth for these people, or that all their dreams would come true, or that all their trials would be gone. And I tried to not do that here. Paul was not trying to trick them. He gave them the truth in love that Jesus is enough. And when we minister to people, we should know that the gospel message is what needs to become plain to them. We don't need to woo or win them with other things. So finally, so we talked about tested and proven, boldness in God, purity in our message. And Paul now finishes, and we'll finish this morning. He talks about servants who are aiming to please God. Servants who are aiming to please God. This is really what brings all these things together. Last week I asked how you live in, you know, in terms of, is your faith affecting your life? How you live in? Well, this week, if you're forgetting everything else, tune back into this. I just ask you the question, who are you working for? Who are you working for? You know, where are you looking, and who's the one that you're looking to in the day-to-day life? In verse 4, Paul says, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So follow this with me here. Paul, as a servant of Jesus, this is how he understood himself. He says, I've been approved by God to be a minister of the gospel. I've been entrusted with the gospel. I've been tested. I've endured. I'm approved for gospel ministry, if you will. And so therefore, because I'm under God, Paul says, I am looking to God now. You can't begin as a follower of Christ and then take your eyes off of him. You have to keep your eyes on him, saying, I am aiming to please him. He is the one who will ultimately test our hearts, not other people, ultimately. And that should be tremendously comforting to us, because God is merciful and he's gracious towards us and he's fair. All the service that we offer in our lives, other people may not see it, but God sees it. He is the one who will test our hearts. All the love that we give to our families, to our children, to our spouses, all the faithfulness in our employment, all the faithfulness as followers of Jesus Christ, God is the one who sees that. We're working for God, not just man. But it should be challenging, because we're not just answering to ourselves. A lot of times we look at our lives and we assess them and say, I can live with this. You know, I can live with how things are going. I can live with myself, basically. The Bible never asks you, can you live with yourself? That's what modern psychology asks you. The Bible says, can you answer to God? Can you answer to him? And Paul says, knowing that God is the one who will be testing my heart, he says, I am restraining myself from anything out of line with God's commands. I am directing myself to live for what's pleasing to God. And I am freed to live for God alone. I only have to please God. This is what Paul basically is saying here. And John Stott said, this should be marvelously liberating for us. Because you and I are living for an audience of one as followers of Jesus. We're not performers on a stage. We're not trying to impress everybody. We shouldn't be trying to soak up the limelight. We don't have to be concerned about what every single person is thinking about us. In fact, a lot of times trying to get into the limelight will actually take you out of God's light. And we spend so much emotional energy, physical energy, trying to please everybody and forgetting that we are responsible to please only the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will test our hearts. So I say this morning, if you find yourself living or working as a servant of anything else, you need to get off that stage and get back before the audience of one and saying, there is one God who I am faithful to. And I need to start interpreting my day in and day out of my life as a servant, my own following of Jesus, my life before my family, my life and my work and before the world. I am living to please one person, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we will find the ability to restrain ourselves from things that we shouldn't engage in. We'll find ourselves able to walk in what we know, and we'll find ourselves freed from trying to please anybody and everybody, which who cares about that? I just want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant at the end of my life. So get off the stage and back before the audience of one, of the Lord Jesus. And David said this, and then we'll pray. He said in Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." Paul says, I speak to please God and not man, knowing that God is my refuge. And that's how we can be servants of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask for God's help to this end. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that it speaks into our lives. We come in with so many cares and burdens, Father, and questions, and we bring them before your word, Father, and we find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. We thank you that he has shown us what it means to truly be a servant. Father, we thank you that Jesus bore our sins upon himself, that he suffered and died to save us from our sin. And Father, we just need to be reminded this morning, we thank you that through faith in Christ, you have saved us from our sins and made us a new creation in him. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder today that you're not done with us, that you have work for us to do, and that every grace we need to be fashioned into what we've just read here will be ours. And so, Lord, please work in our lives and help us to remember that we have your grace in Christ and that we need to go with boldness, making Christ known. So, Father, we know enough to know that we desperately need your help. So help us, Father, and make us what you want us to be as a church family and as a body of Christ here in Old Brooklyn, that we might carry your gospel far and wide, Lord. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.